morning's reading is from Psalm 21, which can be found on page 553 of the Church Bibles. The King rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and gave it, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. Amen.
Ourselves longing for the heady days of the 18th of April 1930. Do you know what happened on the 18th of April 1930? No. It's the day when the BBC newsreader gave this famous announcement. There is no news. And then someone played a piano for 15 minutes. Absolute bliss. Don't you long for that? Hope Explored a few weeks ago, we was discussing how various people might respond to the question, where is the world heading? Now, for some people, they think the world is getting better and better. You know, advances in technology and science are providing real-world solutions to things that our ancestors could only dream would be dealt with. For others, we look at the world and we think everything is getting worse. The general direction of travel here on Earth is towards greater division, greater conflict, greater unhappiness. And we have the power to do terrible harm. Some people think that history goes in cycles. It just goes round and round. We are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past, and we can't break the cycle. Still others think that chaos reigns. There is no rhyme or reason to anything that happens. So don't even look for a pattern or direction. Now, what we need to realize as we come to God's word this morning, our response to that question, where is the world heading, it makes a significant difference to our outlook on life. For many people today, life seems utterly hopeless. Not simply because of what is going on out there, but because of what's going on in here. Without hope for the future, things begin to look very bleak indeed. It's no wonder we are seeing a growing interest in church in our nation. People are searching for hope. They want to find some direction for their lives. And that is exactly what Christianity has to offer. And so what we'll discover this morning as we continue our series in the book of Psalms is that the Lord's past victories should give us confidence in his final victory. There is hope to be found in this passage this morning. To put it another way, King Jesus gives us solid reasons to hope in a hopeless world. Now that is a big claim to make, isn't it? But if it's true, it has the potential to transform every single person's outlook on life. So let's look at Psalm 21 and see what God has to say to us through his words. First half of the psalm, we're rejoicing in the Lord's past victories. Probably as you heard the Bible reading just a minute ago, the first thing that struck you if you were here last week was that this psalm could be a direct sequel to the events that we heard about in Psalm 20. Both are psalms of David, it says in the superscription at the start. That means they were either written by him or about him. And there are some very clear connections in the content of the songs, aren't they? If Psalm 20 is a song all about praying for the Lord's deliverance on the king, in the face of great distress, then Psalm 21 is a celebration of the king's triumph after the battle is won. Just listen to the way that verses 1 and 2 start us off. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You've granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. It's a picture of joyful celebration, isn't it? As the king leads his subjects in praise to the Lord, he's filled with thankfulness for the victory that he's just been given. And if we remember back to Psalm 20, verse 7, this isn't a king who has trusted in chariots or horses. This is a king who has trusted in the name of the Lord his God, who has delivered him. He knows that it is the Lord's strength which has given this great victory over the enemy. Now, reading verse 2, you can't miss the kind of reference back to Psalm 20, verse 4. Psalm 20, verse 4 said, May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And then we read in verse 2, you have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. The king has been given the desire of his heart. It reveals, therefore, that his plan was aligned with God's plan. He is a man after God's own heart, as the phraseology was used to describe David by the Lord himself back in 1 Samuel 13. But although it's clear that the Lord was the one who was responsible for giving the victory to his king, as we read on, it becomes clear. The king is the one who gets the rewards of the victory. Verse 3. You came to meet him with rich blessings and placed the crown of pure gold on his head. As I read that verse, I can't help but say, it reminds me of the end of the story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Lots of us will be familiar with the stories of Narnia. But basically in the story, it's pretty clear who the hero of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is. His name comes first in the title, The Lion. Okay, Aslan the lion, he's the one who wins the great victory. He's the one who defeats the White Witch. He's the one who wins the battle so that everyone else goes free. But do you remember what happens at the end of the story? Aslan has just won a great victory. Who gets to sit on four thrones and who gets crowns put on their heads? Not Aslan, the four children. The four children, the heroes of the story, who aren't really the heroes of the story. They're the ones that get the rewards because of the King of Kings' victory. And I suspect here the point is the same. The blessings and the riches of royalty, they are not earned. They are given as a gift by the one who has divine authority over all things. As we saw in Psalm 2, if the Lord determines to install his chosen king on his throne, nothing can stand in his way. And the result is that the potential uprising against the king is kind of flipped on its head. It's turned to blessing as the Lord answers his people's prayer. And that's where the rest of this first half of the passage goes. The psalm tells us in more detail the blessings that the Lord grants to his victorious king. You know, he's given him the victory over the enemies, and here's what he's going to pour on top. Verse 4, he has given life. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. The length of days forever and ever. The obvious implication of this verse is that the king has been delivered from that immediate threat of death that surrounded him, whatever it was in Psalm 20. But if we're honest, that doesn't really do justice to the second half of the verse, does it? If it's life forever and ever, well, one day the king is going to die and have to be replaced. Maybe you could kind of stretch it out and say, well, perhaps it's about a dynasty. You know, God does promise King David that his family line will endure forever and ever, 2 Samuel 7. But perhaps it's something different. Perhaps as we read this verse and the promised blessing of life, length of days forever and ever, it is supposed to make us realize the victorious king that Psalm 21 is referring to is someone unlike any other king you would meet in this world. Listen with me to the words of Jesus. This is John chapter 5, verses 21 and 26. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Who is the one who has life forever and ever? It's victorious King Jesus, isn't it? He is the one who not only receives life, but gives. The victorious king also is given glory, verse 5. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You've bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Now that is something that was given to kings and important people. I don't know if you remember after the story of David and Goliath. Famous, famous story. David kills the giant and there's big celebrations after that. It's kind of a victory parade where they go around and they're on their way back to Jerusalem and they pass through all the towns and villages of Israel and the women of the towns, they come out and they start a party. You know, you can imagine them shaking their tambourines and singing and dancing. And they were joyfully, I'm not just making that up, it's in the Bible text. They're joyfully celebrating, singing and dancing, and they sing this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's God's people giving glory and honor to the victorious warrior king. And what Psalm 21 does is it takes that kind of picture of a celebration of victory, but it dials it up a notch. It's not just, oh, this king's pretty good, he's killed some enemies. The king is given a glory that belongs to God himself. See, in the scriptures, we find that splendor and majesty, those are attributes of God himself. That's the glory that he deserves as the King of Kings, one above every other king. And so yet again, as we read this verse, it's perhaps not as obvious as the previous one, but as we read this verse, it's supposed to show us the victorious king of Psalm 21, he is unlike any other king you will meet. Again, listen to the words of Jesus, John 17 this time. Verse 5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Who is this victorious king who receives the glory and honor that is due to God himself? It's King Jesus. I think that verse from John 17 actually brings us to the next blessing, the mention of presence, being in the presence of the Lord. The victorious king enjoys God's presence, verse 6. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. I often think, you know, when people get New Year's honors in the kind of New Year's honors list and get knighthoods and MBEs and OBEs, all those kind of things. You often see the pictures of them when they've been to Buckingham Palace later on to receive their medal or, you know, a sword on the shoulder or whatever it is. I have to say, I feel sorry for the people who go to Buckingham Palace to get their medals and they don't get it from the king. It must be a bit of a disappointment, mustn't it? You think, yes, I'm going to the palace, I'm going to meet royalty, and instead you kind of get, you know, Prince Michael of Kent or something. I don't really know who he is and where he fits in, but sometimes it's the kind of lesser royals. There is something very special about going to Buckingham Palace and receiving an honour, not just from any old royal, not just from Prince William or someone like that, but from the king himself. And I think that's the point here. God doesn't kind of hand over to someone else to bless his king. He doesn't sort of send one of the angels and, oh, you know, by the way, here, have this glory and honour, here, have this victory. God himself is there to pour out the blessings on his king. It is the ultimate seal of approval. You know, we read in the New Testament, don't we? God is not ashamed to have Jesus sit at his right-hand side. It's not just the place of honor, it is the place of proximity. It's a place of blessing. That is where Jesus sits in heaven now. And of course, it's because Jesus is not just any other king. He is a king like no one else we've ever met. And it is this relationship between the Lord and his chosen king which has brought about the victories. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. See, on the one hand, we've got this king who is committed to, dependent on the Lord in every situation. And then on the other hand, we have God Most High, who is above every power and authority in the whole universe. There is no one greater, and he sets his unfailing love upon the king. The king who trusts, the God who loves. So while he may face all kinds of adversities, there is nothing that can cause him to fall from his appointed place. God has put him there, the God who loves him. He trusts God. Nothing will shake him. Now that ought to have a huge difference for us. You see, because this is a source of assurance and a cause for rejoicing for God's people. It's not that we're sort of sitting by and going, oh, great for Jesus, good for him. What about us? The victories of Jesus over sin and death and Satan by his death and resurrection, they come with an unbreakable guarantee. That is what this verse is saying. They are as strong as the bond between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the King who trusts in the Lord. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Now what that means is, in Jesus' kingdom, our salvation, the victory, the triumph of our King, is as secure as the relationship between the Father and the Son. Do you see why that ought to fill our hearts with praise? That is an unbreakable relationship. Nothing will compromise that. And so nothing will compromise our salvation, the victory that Jesus has won on our behalf. Jesus will not stop trusting his Father. The Father will not stop loving his Son. That is a reason for us to be filled with great hope and joy today. We can rejoice in the Lord's past victories. But at this point, the focus shifts in the psalm. You see, we've taken the time to reflect and celebrate the victories that have already been won, the blessings that have been poured out. But now the attention turns to the victories that the King is yet to win. And the point of this half of the psalm is that we would have confidence in the Lord's future victories. Look at verse 8. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. You see then, what the psalm recognizes is that there is no point winning the battle, but losing the war. The Lord had delivered the king out of a situation where he was threatened. But while there are more enemies and foes still out there, the job isn't finished. It's no good winning one battle, but losing the war. And as God's people, we need to have confidence that that is true. That what the Lord has done in the past, he will still do in the future. Now, I have to warn you, the second half of this psalm is pretty solemn. It's got some tough stuff for us to read. And the picture it paints for us is of the Lord and his anointed king gathering for a final showdown against the rebels that have conspired against them. Just glance down at verses 9 to 12. They're appearing for battle, ready to burn up the enemies as in a blazing furnace, swallow them up in wrath, to consume them, destroying their descendants from the earth, their posterity. Though the wicked plot evil, devising wicked schemes, remember that from Psalm 2, they cannot succeed. You'll make them turn their backs when you aim at them with a drawn bow. We need to be clear, this is not a spiteful rebellion by the king. It is divine judgment on those who will not submit to the Lord, but who seek to take his rightful place of honor in this world. The point the psalm is making is that evil cannot go unchallenged. There must be a day of reckoning where it is dealt with once and for all. Now, understanding that, we need to be careful about how we interpret these words. I think that becomes clearer when we consider the imagery of fire and the furnace in verse 9. So here's the king. He is appearing for battle. He's going to burn up his enemies as in a blazing furnace. But also the Lord is going to come and swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will consume them. And we hear those words, fire and furnace, and we think, oh, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Destruction. The whole point of a furnace is not to destroy for the sake of it. Now, I did GCSE chemistry and things. You learn about a blast furnace, and the point of a furnace is to destroy impurity. Imperfections are removed so that what you get left with is better than what you started with. Now, if God's judgment is about purification, then actually is a cause for great celebration, isn't it? The Lord's enemies are going to be dealt with once and for all. It's the pathway to the perfect world we all long for. But I can't just skip over probably the trickiest part of this psalm, verse 10. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. If I'm honest, those words probably leave you squirming a little bit in your seat, don't they? You know, when Richard Dawkins famously called God a bloodthirsty, genocidal megalomaniac, amongst other horrible things, it was because of verses like this. Wiping out an entire family line sounds shocking to our ears. And as a result, perhaps we find ourselves struggling to reconcile what we read in the New Testament about a good, loving, forgiving God with what we find in the Old Testament here about wrath and judgment. How do we understand this verse? First, we need to get the point that the psalmist is making. I think the point here is that the enemies of God's anointed king are going to be put to a permanent end. There is no room for a comeback. And that is because there will be no figurehead for the rebellion to gather around again. The final triumph of the Lord's anointed must not leave evil any way back in. The flames of rebellion need to be snuffed out permanently. That is what verse 10 is all about. It is saying there is no way back for evil when God's judgment is performed. We need to crucially avoid the temptation to play off the Old Testament against the New Testament here. There is grace and forgiveness in the Old Testament, just as there is judgment and wrath in the New. What we read here about judgment against and the king's triumph over his enemy, this is nothing more than a foretaste of the judgment that is to come when the Lord Jesus returns. I'm going to read out some verses from the New Testament now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I wonder if you'll notice some of the similarities. God is just, says Paul. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They are sobering words. And as uncomfortable as we might find the topic of Judgment Day, we need to realize as a church, there are good reasons to talk about it more. This is not something that we kind of brush away under the carpet and hope that people don't notice it's there in the Bibles and we'll just talk about the nice things and flowers and daisies instead. In the Gospels, Jesus mentions hell and judgment, perhaps more than anyone else. And so why are these words here? Well, for some, they are going to act as words of warning, urging people to escape before it is too late. That is the gracious thing about the Bible mentioning judgment. God doesn't mention it so that we kind of beat ourselves up about it, but so that we might be warned before it is too late to escape. We live in the day of salvation, the time of God's favor. We live in a time when anyone can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And so the reason that verses like this are here is so that anyone can read them, recognize their sin and rebellion, and know they can turn to Jesus and be forgiven. These verses are here as a warning. But at the same time, as we try and make sense of the direction that the world is heading in now, the idea that Jesus is coming back to punish those who are responsible for trouble and evil, it should be a source of hope and comfort. We should find our hearts warmed at the fact that the things that are wrong with this world won't go on forever. That God does care. You know, when people pray, when something's going terribly wrong and situations in the world are awful, and we say, God, why haven't you done anything? We read a chapter like this and we realize God is going to do something. He has not forgotten the suffering of the world. He does care at those who perpetrate evil in our world. Just have a look at verse 13. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. That's the people's response to the judgment of God. Not, oh, isn't this terrible? I'm not really sure I should talk about this. I'll just forget it's there. No, we want to exalt God in his strength. We want to praise his might. When you think about the wickedness and the injustice which goes on unchallenged in our world, and it's all around in the news, it would be easy for us to despair, wouldn't it? How will this world ever be put right? But we know that King Jesus will appear in power to eradicate evil from the earth once and for all. And if that is true, it is a reason this morning for joyful praise. One day, things will get better. The king's past victories should give us confidence in his final victory that is still to come. Let's come to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read these words this morning, we're challenged. We're challenged to see your judgment the way we should. We thank you that your power and might does mean that victories are won. We thank you that the victory of Jesus means there are great blessings for us to enjoy as his people. And yet, Lord, we cry out to you for a world that is still in turmoil, affected by evil and wickedness all around us. We long for the day when wrong is put right once and for all. And so we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.